Realize that we have obviously quite a number who are traveling today. Being summertime, we've had numbers like this at times, and we miss them, but we're glad to have visitors with us here this morning. We welcome you, and we invite you to open your Bibles and to study with us from God's Word this morning, hopefully to understand what the will of the Lord is, as we seek to do in all of our Bible studies. June 26th of this year, the Supreme Court ruled as unconstitutional a part of the Defense of Marriage Act. It's referred to as DOMA. And they ruled that the part of the Defense of Marriage Act that was unconstitutional is that which barred the federal government from recognizing same-sex marriages in states where they were legal. Now, this was a tremendous move on the part of the Supreme Court, and it's going to have tremendous repercussions in this nation. It is what we might call a watershed event, because as a result of this ruling, and especially the wording of Judge Kennedy, there is likely to be more litigation that's brought before the Supreme Court and more efforts in order to change as far as what states have the right to do in determining what constitutes marriage. What had been is that when Bill Clinton was president, surprisingly, he signed into law the Defense of Marriage Act, which stated that marriage was constituted by a man and a woman who had entered into this particular relationship in a legal way, and it said nothing about homosexuality or any other type of union. It simply defined marriage as a union between a man and a woman. Since that time, there's been a great movement in our country on the part of lesbians and gays, bisexual, transgender, others, to try to take away that legislation. And this ruling with the Supreme Court, or at least the approach of the Supreme Court, was an effort to do that. Some states had legalized homosexual marriage, but they could not find federal assistance or federal benefits because of the Defense of Marriage Act. So that was the significance of what happened last month. Some of you may have been wondering, what was the big deal about it? The ruling by the Supreme Court really said nothing about, specifically, about homosexuality. But what it said was that states that have legalized marriage in their state, a federal government has to provide benefits for those people. Well, in the cases where a state has legalized homosexual marriage, then the federal government has to provide benefits for that. Now, the reason that I say that this is going to go farther is because eventually, and what already the homosexual agenda is to take that ruling and the wording of Justice Kennedy and to try to force states who have banned homosexual marriage to where they have to allow it, where they have to legalize homosexual marriage. So it won't just be a matter of each state has their choice, and if you're in a state that allows it, then you can get federal benefits. The effort is going to be to force it to be legalized in all states. This is just another movement that has been a part of something that has began several decades ago. But really, to understand how we got here, how would a case like this be brought before the Supreme Court? How would such momentum be raised this year? How could we get to this point? I think a lot of people have asked that particular question. I'm not sure if I turned my mic on or not. What we've got to do is we've got to go back about 4 years. Back in 2009, I want you to recognize that an event happened in June of 2009 that I believe was the momentum that got us to the point that we are today. Now, our topic this morning, what we're going to be looking at, is what is God's ruling on the subject of homosexuality? It's a pertinent topic. It's constantly in the news. It's something that we are always faced with. We are more and more coming into contact with people who are gay or lesbian or bisexual in the workplace, and certainly at school, kids are dealing with that. We know that we have our own personal convictions. We have our own maybe personal beliefs about it, and they are colored by what maybe we have heard from other people. But what we want to do is examine what does the Word of God say about this particular subject today. There are churches in just about every metropolitan area in this country that are primarily homosexual congregations of people. And people that call themselves Christians and claim to serve and to believe in and to obey Jesus Christ. And it is their contention that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. As a matter of fact, that Jesus approves of it. And so when we might have at one time thought that, well, if a person's a Bible believer, then they're going to be opposed to homosexuality, but that's not the case anymore. What we need to do is to understand, what does the Scripture say about this subject? Does it speak about this subject? What is God's view of it? Because whatever God's view of this subject is, that's what my view needs to be. I need to submit my will to His will, but what does God say about this? But then again, in order to understand how we got to where we are today, let's go back about 4 years to June 1st of 2009. I want you to notice that June 1st of 2009, something was enacted. That is, that the month of June was declared to be Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, and Transgender Pride Month by the President of the United States of America. And I want to quote, I've got the entire document if you'd like to look at it in context, but I want to quote this in context, not the entire document, but I want to quote a portion of it so that we can understand the movement that has been led by the leadership of our country, by the administration of our country. Barack Obama said, 40 years ago, patrons and supporters of the Stonewall Inn in New York City resisted police harassment that had become all too common for members of the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender community. Out of this resistance, lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender rights movement in America was born. During LGBT Pride Month, we commemorate the events of June 1969 and commit to achieving equal justice under the law for LGBT Americans. Now, I want to tell you that I don't know of anyone, and certainly those of us who are opposed to homosexuality, none of us believe that lesbians, gays, or bisexuals should not have equal justice. All people have a right to equal justice. That's not what we're opposed to. We're not advocating that there be some type of lynching or some type of unjust treatment of someone. There certainly needs to be a justice and law that is in place that determines what is right and what is wrong, and people treated humanely, without a doubt. So a lot of the statements along this line certainly lead people to believe that people who are opposed to the homosexual lifestyle think that there ought to be some type of vigilante force. And maybe there are some folks that joke about that, but I don't believe that Americans, for the most part, that are opposed to the homosexual lifestyle believe that some people are unworthy of justice. All people deserve justice. Now let me read on. LGBT Americans, lesbians, gay, bisexual, and transgender Americans, have made and continue to make great and lasting contributions that continue to strengthen the fabric of American society. This is from the administration of our country. There are many well-respected lesbians, gay, bisexual, and transgender leaders in all professional fields, including the arts and business communities, due in no small part to the determination and dedication of the LGBT rights movement. More LGBT Americans are living their lives openly today than ever before. Barack Obama then says, I am proud to be the first president to appoint openly lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender candidates to Senate-confirmed positions in the first 100 days of an administration. These individuals embody the best qualities that we seek in public servants. And across my administration, in both the White House and federal agencies, openly lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender employees are doing their jobs with distinction and professionalism. That needs to sink in. We need to understand that we are where we are today because as a people, as a nation, we voted into office a leadership that has put forward and has insisted that homosexuality forms the very fabric of our nation. That homosexuality as a sexual choice is something that is of the greatest of qualities that we can find among the American people. Let us not be surprised that we're where we are today. Every nation gets, for the most part, what it chooses. And this is what our nation has chosen. He goes on to say, my administration has partnered with the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender community to advance a wide range of initiatives. At the international level, I've joined efforts at the United Nations to decriminalize homosexuality around the world. So we see that our administration of this country is not just pushing to put forward the homosexual agenda in this country, but it is actually working on a global effort to put forward homosexuality throughout the world. It is bigger than just what we've seen as a result of the Supreme Court ruling. Here at home, I continue to support measures to bring the full spectrum of equal rights to LGBT Americans. These measures include enhancing hate crime laws, supporting civil unions and federal rights for LGBT couples, outlawing discrimination in the workplace, ensuring adoption rights, and ending the existing Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy in a way that strengthens our armed forces and our national security. During LGBT Pride Month, I call upon the LGBT community, the Congress, and the American people to work together to promote equal rights for all, regardless of sexual orientation or gender identity. Isn't it interesting how gender got put into this discussion? What does gender have to do with homosexuality, other than the fact that it is a like gender relationship? But what he's comparing this to is women's rights. What he's comparing this to is maybe a racial issue. And so this comes down to the question of, is homosexuality on the same level as gender? I didn't have a choice whether I was born a male or a female. Neither did you. So does a person have a choice in regard to homosexuality? You know, there's been a great amount of discussion that's gone on about a supposed gay gene. That there is, supposedly, in those who are homosexual, a particular genetic makeup that they did not choose, that is a part of who they are. About 10 years ago, that myth was completely debunked. And that needs to be told. But you know what? While the gay gene idea was on the news for months and months and months, when the genetic specialist finally debunked the myth and proved that there is no such thing as a gay gene, not one word whispered about that on the news. Wonder why. The fact is, homosexuality is not parallel with gender or with race or with those things of which we are born without a choice. Homosexuality is, in fact, a choice. He goes on and says, "Now, therefore, I, Barack Obama, President of the United States of America, by virtue of the authority vested in me by the Constitution, the laws of the United States, do hereby proclaim June 2009 as Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, and Transgender Pride Month. I call upon the people of the United States to turn back discrimination and prejudice everywhere it exists. In witness whereof, I hereunto set my hand this first day of June, the year of our Lord, 2009, the independence of our United States of America, 233rd, Barack Obama." That's how we got here. That's where we are today. You know, what's interesting is that in that same year, and I know that you can't read this very well, you'd have to get up very close, but I have this document in my files. There's a member of the church up in the Washington State area that works for the United States Department of Agriculture, the USDA. Of all things, I was involved in agriculture most of my life, and this would have been the farthest thing, this issue, from my mind that would be dealt with by the United States Department of Agriculture. But in that same month, the USDA sent out this letter to all of its employees throughout the nation. And what they told those employees is that they are going to acknowledge June as LGBT Pride Month, and that in Washington, all offices of the USDA are going to have LGBT Pride Month celebrations, and that all employees are to participate in those. And offices elsewhere throughout the nation are to enact similar celebrations in their offices. What does agriculture have to do with that? But this is where, and this was 4 years ago, this is where the mindset goes when we accept that homosexuality is not a choice, that there is such a thing as a gay gene, and that it is something that deserves equal rights on the same level as gender or race. What does the Bible say about this? What is God's ruling? We know what the Supreme Court recent ruling was, and I expect that we're going to see more rulings like this. But what is God's ruling? What does God have to say about homosexuality, same-sex relationships. What does God have to say about homosexual marriage? Is it a sinful lifestyle? Is it approved of? What does the Bible have to say about it? Well, let's begin by noticing that the Bible actually condemns homosexuality, and here's the first point that I want to suggest. It condemns it by exclusion. You say, well, what exactly do you mean by exclusion, Brett? Look with me in Hebrews chapter 7, and I want you to notice a biblical principle that's here. In Hebrews chapter 7, there's a biblical principle that's found there where the Hebrew writer, speaking about Jesus and his high priesthood, he says in verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law." What he's saying is that he's discussing the law of Moses that the Jews were under, and he says there has to be a change in the law. We can't still be under that law because we've had a change in the priesthood. Verse 13, "For he of whom these things are spoken," that's Jesus, that's who he's been talking about, "he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar." In other words, he doesn't have a right to be a priest under the law of Moses. Look at verse 14. "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." Now his point there is that we understand that in the law of Moses, Moses did not forbid explicitly the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Asher or any other tribe from serving at the altar as priests. What Moses did is he authorized only the tribe of Levi to serve as priests. And the Hebrew writer, by inspiration, is making an argument based upon the principle of exclusion. And what that essentially says is that whatever is not authorized is excluded. When God states that something is authorized, then only that is authorized. And we understand this principle. We go back to when Noah built the ark. God said, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." He didn't authorize any other kind of wood. And Noah didn't have the right. He didn't have the liberty. He didn't have the authority to make the ark out of any other kind of wood. So when God authorized the priest to be from the tribe of Levi without explicitly forbidding it, he excluded all other tribes of the nation of Israel from serving as priests. Now that same principle comes into play here when we're talking about what God has authorized in regard to sexuality. Let's notice first of all that when we look at what God has authorized, sexuality is confined to marriage. Look in Hebrews chapter 13, a very simple passage, Hebrews chapter 13, and notice with me in verse 4, he says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Now I want you to pay particular attention to that. Marriage is honorable, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. What he's saying there is that marriage is the only place wherein this relationship, the sexual relationship, is approved of. The bed is undefiled, the marriage bed. The sexual relationship between a husband and a wife, or right now in this passage, between a married couple, is the only relationship, a sexual relationship, that is approved of by God. As a matter of fact, he said the relationship is honorable and that sexual relationship is pure. It's undefiled. It's right. It's not dirty. It's not wrong. Absolutely approved of by God. So someone says, "All right, Brett, that's why we're pushing for the rights of gays to be married and lesbians to be married. That's why we believe that homosexual marriage ought to be approved of and supported in this country, because marriage is honorable. And so they ought to be joined together." Well, that's not all that the Bible says about it. Look with me over in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, I want you to notice another passage here where the Bible speaks about this. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is confronted by the rulers of the Jews about marriage and about the subject of divorce. And notice that in verse 3, they said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now, Jesus is commenting on that question about divorce, but it has everything to do with the institution of marriage. It is the dissolving, it is the breakup of the union of marriage. So in verse 4, Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's clearly talking about the sexual union, among other things. I realize that there's a unity of a husband and a wife, but when he's talking about one flesh, when he's talking about the joining of their bodies together, he's talking about the fact that this is the relationship where that is right. In a sense, they come together in completeness. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Notice that in verse 6. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So, human sexuality is confined to marriage. It is under divine authority here. And human sexuality is restricted to marriage. We saw that in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Look down in verse 9 of Matthew 19. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. He's saying that a sexual relationship outside of that biblical married relationship is adultery. It is fornication. It is sexual immorality. And so then what we're seeing is that sexuality is confined to marriage, but then secondly, marriage is confined to a man and a woman. Did you notice that back up in verse 4? Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Those two words there, the word man sometimes in the Bible is anthropos. You've heard of anthropology. It's the study of mankind. Sometimes the Greek word anthropos is used, like when he's talking about God's love for all man, or Jesus died for all men. That's not the male gender. That is all of mankind. That's anthropos. But here the word is used to discern the male as opposed to the female. A male shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, which is a word that discerns a female companion, not a male. He made them male and female for them to be husband and wife, and that is what God has joined together. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and notice what Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says in verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. The terms wife and husband there are Greek words that convey the male or the female gender. It's not just saying that a man can choose a wife from among a female or a male. That's not what this word means. It's not saying just a wife, whoever you want to call a wife. If that were the case, a man could choose a goat and call it his wife, and that would be approved of by God. But that's not the case. God has confined human sexuality to marriage. He's confined it to the opposite gender. He has confined it to humanity. And what that does is it excludes all other species. That's why bestiality has always been wrong. It confines all same-sex relationships because of the law of exclusion. And it confines sexuality outside of marriage. What God has joined together, let not man separate or put asunder. Marriage has been God's purpose from the beginning. Remember that back in Matthew chapter 19, we saw that in verse 6. From the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, Jesus said. From the beginning. So when we're talking about what is God's view of homosexuality, we're looking at these passages. What we're seeing is Jesus' view. Jesus is God. He is a part of that Godhead. Our suffering and tender Savior is telling us that His purpose from the beginning has been that a man and a woman be joined together by God in marriage for life. And there and only there can sexuality be a part of a relationship. And when it is, it's pure. It's undefiled. But outside of that relationship of a man and a woman who have a right given by God to be joined together and are bound by a covenant together, outside of that, it is fornication or adultery, but it is sinful. That's what the Bible says. You say, well, Brett, I'm not sure about this argument that, you know, it's condemned by exclusion. I don't think that most homosexuals are going to buy into that idea of exclusion and everything. You know what? They have to. Let me tell you why. If you've ever read the Defense of Marriage Act, I mentioned earlier, it says nothing about homosexuality. It does not explicitly or specifically condemn or forbid homosexuality. What it does is it specifically defines marriage as a union between a man and a woman. Now, if it doesn't forbid homosexuality, why would homosexuals have a problem with it? Because they know that it does. They know that the nature of law, and this is something that we need to, when we're studying with our denominational friends and even very liberal-minded Christians that are trying to bring in things that are not authorized, we need to use this as an illustration to help them understand the law of exclusion. That look at DOMA, look at the Defense of Marriage Act. The nature of law is such that whatever is authorized only allows what is specifically authorized, and it excludes all others. And people in the federal government who care nothing about the Bible understand that. That's the reason the homosexual community was so opposed to DOMA. Because they knew that once you define marriage as between a man and a woman, even though you don't specifically forbid homosexuality, it is excluded. Because it does not meet what is authorized to become marriage. So yes, they understand the law of exclusion. And so if DOMA excludes, if DOMA forbids homosexual marriage simply by not authorizing it, so also God forbids it by not authorizing it. And really, that's what we're concerned about anyway, is not DOMA, not the federal government. God is the one who joins two people together. What God has joined together. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, our civil courts do not join men and women together. We submit to the laws of this land. We obey the laws of this land. If they said we had to jump over a broomstick, that's what we would do. But a broomstick does not join two people together. God does. God says we submit to the laws of the land. But it is two people who make a covenant. That covenant is a triune. It is between me and my wife, and God is in that covenant. And He binds us to that covenant. I want to tell you, if marriage is simply whatever the federal government says it is, then what are you going to make of marriage in San Francisco? Are you going to say that two men are married to one another? Oh no, oh no, they're not married. Well, the government says they are. As a matter of fact, the terminology is being used that way. Legally, they're married. So clearly we see a difference in what man says is marriage and what God says is marriage. The Bible says that Herod was married to his brother Philip's wife. Did that make her his wife? In God's eyes, no. He was living in adultery. It was Philip's wife. Legally, they were married, but in God's eyes, they were not. And that's what we have with this question of homosexuality. God joins two people together. He has excluded the homosexual relationship. All right, secondly, let's notice that not only is it condemned by exclusion, it is specifically condemned in the Bible. Notice with me, first of all, the Old Testament has condemned this conduct from the beginning of time. Going back to the law of Moses, I want you to notice in Leviticus chapter 18. In Leviticus chapter 18 and in verse 22, he says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Highlight that verse. That needs to stand out. If you make notes maybe over on one page of your Bible, that's one of the passages that you need to have highlighted, because this is going to be a topic that you study and discuss with your friends often. He says in verse 22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." We understand what that means. Lie with? Hebrews 13 said the marriage bed, or the bed, is undefiled. It is a figurative term that we understand, that we get. There is a way that a man lies with a woman. And there's a way in such that he is not to lie with a man. Most of us get that. But notice also in chapter 20 and in verse 13, he goes on with his laws concerning this. Chapter 20 and in verse 13, he says, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." Notice that. very strict requirements about God's will concerning the relationship of a man with a woman as opposed to the relationship of a man with a man. God allowed it. God never allowed it. He completely opposed it. He speaks about defiling yourselves. Going back to Leviticus chapter 18, we read verse 22. In verse 22, he talks about lying with a male as with a woman. You know what he says right after that in verse 23? Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled which I am casting out before you. That helps us to understand how wicked the Canaanites were. Why did God, have you ever wondered, why did God practice essentially ethnic cleansing in that country? You know, we've seen ethnic cleansings going on today where a nation comes in and tries to completely destroy another nation, man, woman, and child. That's exactly what God did in Canaan. It was an ethnic cleansing. He said, you kill every living being, even the animals. Why? They had perverted the land. That's how wicked God considers this sin to be. Homosexuality and bestiality were clearly a part of their culture in Canaan, and God said, I don't even want to leave a trace of these people behind. Verse 25, for the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity. Notice there is a due punishment for its sin. I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. When God's describing how he feels about a nation that gets to this degraded point that homosexuality, even bestiality, is being practiced, he says that when that nation is cast out, that it is figuratively the land vomiting that nation out, and that the punishment is just and it is due. So, verse 27, for all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations who were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among the people. God was very serious about this matter. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 19. In Genesis 19, we read about the God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities of the plain where Lot had gone to reside, the nephew of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 19, the record tells us that two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face toward the ground. He said, here now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, no, but we'll spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly so that they turned into him. This was very much a part of their culture, the idea of hospitality. It was for provision. It was also for safety. They needed safety from criminals. They needed safety from wild animals. They did not allow a traveler to spend the night out in the open. They would bring them into their home and provide for them. So they came in. He made them a feast, baked them unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, verse 4, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, these are the males, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. They called to Lot and said to him, who are the men who came in to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, that you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they've come under the shadow of my roof. They said, stand back. Then they said, this one who came in to stay here, he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Notice, first of all, what we see is that the men of the community want to have a sexual encounter with these visitors, the men who've come into the city. You say, well, they said that they want to know them. Well, the word know is used synonymous with the way it's used in regard to his daughters. They've not known a man. Does he mean that they've never met a man? You know that's not true. What he's saying is they're virgins. He's talking about a sexual relationship. And that's the relationship that the men of Sodom wanted to have with these visitors who had come into his house. And when he confronts them about it, you know what they said? Who made you a judge? Why does he keep judging us? See, Lot, the Bible tells us in the New Testament that Lot was made miserable by their wicked deeds. And what they're complaining about the fact that Lot obviously kept confronting them on their sin. And they said, we're going to do worse to you than we were going to do to him. Pretty violent, huh? This is the community of Sodom. The image that is depicted of the homosexual community being so completely non-violent and kind and not overbearing, I want you to see what occurred in this particular city. So then in verse 9, they said, stand back. In verse 10, the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to get in the door. The men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because of the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. The Bible goes on to tell us in verse 28 that as Lot looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up was like the smoke of a furnace. It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Going back to verse 24, the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. That's a pretty serious judgment. God reserved that for the cities of the plain. That hasn't happened commonly in history. But God completely destroyed every inhabitant, every trace of anything in that city, just like he completely intended to destroy all the Canaanites, to completely cleanse the land. That's what he did with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, why did he deal with Sodom and Gomorrah that way? Well, notice with me in 2 Peter chapter 2. You say, well, Brett, how do we know why God destroyed those cities? In 2 Peter chapter 2, I want you to notice in verses 6 through 9, he says, he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. He's speaking about their ungodliness here. Look over in the book of Jude. In Jude, in verse 7, I want you to notice how he describes this. In Jude chapter 1, of course, only one chapter in the book, right before the book of Revelation. Jude chapter 1 and verse 7. He says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now take in that verse. Verse 7. What had they done in Sodom and Gomorrah? Some in the homosexual community tell us the only thing that was wrong in Sodom and Gomorrah was attempted rape. That's the only reason that there was a problem there. They were attempting rape. That's not what Jude says. Jude says it's because they went after strange flesh. And he referred to it as porneia. It's the same word that's translated fornication or sexual immorality in the New King James, fornication in the King James, everywhere else in your Bible. Sometimes the New King James translates it fornication. It is the word porneia. He says that Sodom and Gomorrah were turned into ashes. They are an example of people who give themselves over to fornication, and they did so by going after strange flesh. Remember, he talked in the book of Leviticus about a man lying with a man as with a woman. The idea that this is not the one flesh union is between a man and a woman, not between a man and a man. That's why it's strange. That's why it is not holy. That's the idea of strange here. It is something that God has not allowed, something that God has not authorized. So clearly in Jude chapter 1 and verse 7, homosexuality is condemned as being fornication, and it's condemned as being sinful. I want you to notice not only here, but also elsewhere in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want you to notice the way that the apostle writes about sin here. He says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Well, give me some examples of that, Paul. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." Now, you see the word homosexuals here? In the King James, it is the word effeminate. It is a translation of the word malakos. And this word malakos literally means soft or effeminate. And it is defined as one who submits his body to unnatural lewdness. The next word, sodomites. It is the Greek word arsenikoites. Arsenikoites. And it simply means one who lies with a male as with a woman. And the distinction between these two words, what's interesting is that in the New Testament, he's taking both aspects of homosexuality, because in most cases what we see is one who is generally going to be the more masculine and one the more effeminate, and he addresses both cases. He doesn't just say homosexuality. He says malakos and arsenikoites. He says the effeminate and the sodomite. In every way, he says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and he speaks about fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, then homosexuals and sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. He says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Well, that gives us hope. It gives us promise. God will forgive any and every sin. But there is no doubt that he categorizes this as sin. The New Testament, the Old Testament, specifically condemn the sin of homosexuality. It is condemned by exclusion, and it is not only by implication, but specifically named and condemned in both the Old and the New Testament. We're going to look at Romans chapter 1 when we begin our study in the last hour of our worship this morning. We hope that you'll be ready to turn there with us. I appreciate your kind attention. We'll complete this study in a couple of hours. Thank you. We'll pass to our classes at this time.